Revelation 11. So we've been working through the book of Revelation for some time now. Somebody asked me the other day how long we've been in Revelation. I could not tell them. I have no idea at this point. Probably going to be a while longer. So we're in chapter 11 this week. We're just going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. And as we do that, I just want to remind you what the book of Revelation is here. First of all, my brother spent a considerable amount of time over the years studying the book of Revelation. He has a book that he's written on Revelation, and he said that the book of Revelation is the final word on a lot of things. Revelation is the final word on a lot of things, but it is not a new word on anything. Revelation is the final word on a lot of things, but it is not the new word. It is not a new word on anything. Now that means something, because most of the time when we get to the book of Revelation, people try to read the book of Revelation alongside all of the news articles that are detailing all of the things that are going on around us here in this world. And that is not at all what the book of Revelation was intended to be. The book of Revelation was to inform you, first of all, of Christ's victory, and then to inform you of some of the struggles that the church would face here in this earth, but also the victory that the church experiences in Jesus. It was meant to inform you that there is a coming day where all things will be made right, when God will create, Jesus will come in judgment, and then God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. That is what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is not about the things that are going on that we read about in news articles around us, and it's not a commentary on the things that are happening in the Middle East or those kind of things. That is not what the book of Revelation is. Now, I understand that is the popular view. That is the view that makes movies in our culture. But if you study this, you will find that that is not what the book of Revelation is about. We will see in this Revelation chapter 11, not only this week, but next week, that a lot of the things that we're looking at, again, they're not a new word. These are things that are communicating truths that have already been established in God's Word. We will see that from the beginning. The things we're looking at today, we will see all the way back even to the Garden of Eden, how these same principles have already been established and communicated over and over through God's Word. And Revelation is just giving us kind of a different picture of how these things kind of play out. So that's what we find here in the book of Revelation. Now, understand, as we look at this today, again, that what we are looking at here in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, we're just going to look at two verses, and then we will look at kind of the six or eight verses after that in a couple weeks here. But the first two verses, what we read here in Revelation chapter 11, it is not written in a vacuum. There is context here. Starting in Revelation chapter 8, we see the trumpets that are kind of sounded, and that brings about judgments here in this earth. And in Revelation 11, it's kind of an interlude in those trumpets, but it is in the same context. So what we read here in Revelation 11, 1 and 2 is in the greater context of the whole of what we've been looking at in the trumpets. Now, we don't have time to go through all of that that we've been looking over at over the weeks. There are notes out there, again, on the connection table if you want to look into that more deeply. The notes from today, and I believe the last few weeks, are also out there. But anyway, today, Revelation 11, we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So what we find here, the first thing that we have to understand, this John is seeing a vision that is using the imagery of the actual temple, the physical temple in Israel. However, this is communicating to us a deeper truth than what you would see just when you look at the physical temple. The vision of the physical temple is just that. It's a vision trying to communicate to you a deeper spiritual reality. The first thing that we have to understand is, what is the New Testament temple? What are we talking about here? Again, starting in verse 1, Revelation 11, starting in verse 1, says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" What is the New Testament temple? What are we talking about then? In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." What is he talking about there? He's not talking about a physical temple. He's saying you, the people who are in Jesus, purchased by the blood of Jesus, those who have received salvation in Jesus, those who are trusting him day by day, walking as disciples in Jesus. It says those people are joined together in Christ to become a holy temple in the Lord. It says, in him you too are being built to become the dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 4, says, "As you come to him," meaning Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So again, he's communicating that you, the people who are saved in Jesus, walking with him daily, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's not just talking about the pastor or any leader. It's saying you, every person who is in Jesus, is being established as a holy priesthood, and all of our collective responsibility and purpose and job and God's intention for you, everyone, is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, we found that in that physical temple in Israel, that the priests in the temple would go in and they would offer certain sacrifices. There were different sacrifices for different things. If you want to read through Leviticus, you can find all of those things that the different sacrifices were prescribed for. The priests would take care of those things. They would go in the structure of the temple. The first room was what was called the holy place. On the left side, the candles were to continuously be burning. On the right side, there was to be bread that was constantly fresh and set on the table of showbread. You go a little farther before where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was a room called the Most Holy Place. It was separated by a curtain. And in that place, by the curtain, was what was called the Altar of Incense. There was a very specific mixture of incense that was to constantly be burning on that altar. God said, this incense that I am giving you this kind of ingredients for, the way this is composed, don't use that for anything else. And you see, the priests would go in and they would repeat all of these sacrifices over and over, day after day. They would repeat these sacrifices. But you see, the Word of God tells us in Hebrews that that temple was simply a copy of the heavenly one. That's what it says to us. And you see, what that is showing, that Old Testament picture, the physical picture, is representing a spiritual reality in Jesus. Again, it says, you who are in Jesus are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You are the dwelling place of God here in this earth, but you are also the priests. And you are the ones. The same way in the Old Testament, they would go into the temple and they would offer these sacrifices day after day. That was revealing physically, this picture physically, revealing that spiritually in Jesus, his people would offer to him day after day spiritual sacrifices. What kind of spiritual sacrifices? Well, the Word of God tells you to pray. What do we see in the beginning of these, this vision John sees of the trumpets? In the beginning of that vision, in Revelation chapter 8, it starts with seeing those who are before the altar of God, in that their prayers are mixed with incense on the altar. And then it says those, the prayers mixed with the incense, are put into the censer and cast to the earth. You see, what that tells us, as we talked a few weeks ago, is that your prayers are a sacrifice to God on the altar before Him, but they are also, as James said, powerful and effective, because what moves God's judgment in the earth is your prayers. Now, again, a couple weeks ago we said, when you pray for somebody, generally you might not be thinking, I'm praying for judgment. But sometimes there are certain situations or people or groups of people that will not move an inch from what they are currently doing unless God shakes them. Unless God shakes them to their core, they will do the exact same things they are doing. And you see, the point is, when you are praying to God, we need to be willing to say, God, whatever you have to do to accomplish your purposes, I trust you. If that means judgment, if that means that whatever you have to do to shake this person or this situation or this group, whatever you have to do, we trust that you know what you are doing. Now, my point was that you today are the priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Prayer is simply one of the things. The Hebrews tells us that praise is the fruit of the lips of those who profess His name. Or the Psalms talk about offering a sacrifice of praise. You see, these are ways that you, as priests of God, are offering sacrifices to God on a daily basis. 2 Corinthians 6, starting verse 16, says this. It says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. You see, what we find here in these passages very, very clearly and explicitly is that God's intent now through Jesus is not to dwell in a physical location on a map, but to dwell within His people, in you and me. It says you are built as a spiritual house. You are the temple of God, and you are the priests of the temple offering sacrifices to God. That is the context of what we find here in Revelation 11, is that the temple in Revelation 11 has to be the people of God. It has to be, because the rest of the New Testament tells us that you are the temple. Now understand that. As we've said weeks ago, that sometimes we get to the book of Revelation and we try to interpret the first 65 books of the Bible in light of Revelation. And that is totally backwards. We interpret Revelation in light of what we have already seen in the first 65 books of the Bible. What is very clear is the Hebrews tells us that the physical temple was a copy or a shadow of the heavenly one. The New Testament over and over tells us that you are the temple of God in which He lives now by His Spirit. Again, in this earth, the last thing this earth needs is a physical temple that is in a location on a map that people can fight over, but God is invading this earth, all over the earth, by His people as you carry His presence as priests everywhere that you go. You see, another truth that illustrates for the church is that people don't need to get saved by coming here. Now, if somebody comes here and gets saved, that's an amazing thing. But what I'm telling you is sometimes we get this idea, I need to just invite my friends to church so the pastor can teach them and hopefully they get saved. That is not the way that this is approached. You are the priests. All of us are the priests, meaning wherever you go, you do the service of a priest. So if it's in your workplace, you can lead somebody to Jesus there. They don't have to come in this building to come to know Jesus. Now, we hope that after they come to know Jesus, they need to find a church. But what I'm telling you is that sometimes the church, we outsource our own responsibility. meaning that God has placed on you and me individually the responsibility to be a priest wherever I am. Don't outsource your responsibility to the church. Now, we're all the church. You know what I mean. Don't outsource that by saying, well, I'm just going to invite them and hopefully somebody else can get them saved. No, you take up the responsibility to be a priest. You understand the significance of that call. God has called you to be a priest. The honor of that call. The privilege of that call. Could you imagine? The Creator of all things has said that you will be His representative wherever you are. He has asked that of you. Now tell me, what king in this earth, or president, or whoever, if they asked you to do something for them, you wouldn't figure out a way to drop whatever you're doing to try to make it happen? Right? And you see, we need to take the same attitude or more with God. The God of heaven has called me to be His priest wherever I am. No, I didn't intend to talk about all that, so we need to keep moving. Understand that in the Old Testament, the temple of God's presence was in that most holy place, the second room in the structure of the temple. That room was separated by the curtain. In one time, the priests could go into what was called the holy place and offer their sacrifice, but one time per year, the high priest could go into the most holy place to make atonement for the people. One time a year, one person could go in that room. But understand what was happening then. As Jesus died on the cross, we were told that the curtain in the temple was torn. This was showing now that the door into the most holy place where God's presence is, that curtain was torn. It was showing that Jesus is now the door. Jesus is the way into the most holy place where God is, and you can go there anytime, any moment, every minute of every day. You can dwell with God in that place. An amazing thing. Hebrews 10, starting verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings. But you see, the work of Jesus is deeper than simply offering you and I a new door to the presence of God. Through Jesus, you and I become, again, the very dwelling place of God in the earth. Again, 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Don't you know that you are God's temple? But John was told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So the temple is the spiritual house of God, those who are saved in Jesus. This is what Revelation 11 is illustrating. Through this physical picture that John is seeing, it is illustrating a spiritual reality. The temple is those, the spiritual house of God, the New Testament temple. He says, also measure the altar and those who worship there. Again, if we go back to Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 3, it says that there was much incense offered at the altar with the prayers of all God's people on the altar before the throne. Then we see that the angel took that fire from that altar that was the prayers and the incense, and he hurled it to the earth. The point is that the prayers of God's people were on the altar. We also find in Revelation chapter 6, starting verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Under the altar, it says those that he sees the souls of those who had been slain for their testimony about Jesus. You see, the point of this is that the altar is connected in Revelation with the prayers of God's people, with the faithfulness of God's people enduring persecution or whatever may come. The point is that when John is told, measure the temple of God, the temple in the New Testament is the spiritual house of God, and he's talking about the altar and those who worship there. He's talking, the point of all of this is God is saying, measure those who are my people worshiping me in spirit and truth. That's what he is saying here. Now, why was he told to measure the temple of God? Again, remember that these verses are not written in vacuum. This context that we see here, there's context that we see here. The seven trumpets, chapters 8 through 11, are revealing the judgment of God on the wickedness, on those who give themselves, willingly give themselves to evil in the earth. The temple, the altar, and all who worship there are measured. And this illustrates that in the midst of spiritual conflict between good and evil, the church, the saved in Jesus here in this earth, and those who give themselves to sin, then that conflict in the midst of judgment that is poured out on evil, the people of God are known, loved, spiritually protected, and safe in Jesus. They are measured, meaning they are known, loved, spiritually protected, and safe in Jesus. William Hendrickson wrote a book called More Than Conquerors. He said this. He said, all true children of God who worship him in spirit and truth are measured, that is, protected. They are safeguarded while the judgments are being inflicted upon the wicked, persecuting world. To be sure, these saints are going to suffer severely, but they all never perish. They are protected against eternal doom. You see, the point of this is that in this earth, you may face difficulty as a result of living in a sinful world with those who choose willingly to give them to sin and sin's devices and the schemes of Satan. And that brings about suffering and pain and loss and all the things that we find. You are not immune from that. However, God has promised that ultimately, you are safe in him. There's nothing that evil can ultimately do to you. There's nothing that sinful men can ultimately do to you. But you are safe in him. Revelation 11, starting in verse 1 again. It says, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, what is he talking about? I want to define just a couple things quickly. In verse 2, it says, it is given, the court, outside court is given to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. What is the holy city? What is that referring to? Now understand that in Revelation, the book of Revelation, the holy city refers to the new Jerusalem, the city of God. Revelation 21, starting verse 1, says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see, the holy city that is simply referring to the people of God dwelling with God in righteousness and holiness for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. That is what the city of God is, the new Jerusalem. That is what that is. Now, the holy city in Revelation 11, 2 is simply, again, referring to the people of God. In Matthew 23, 37, we find that Jesus refers to the people of Israel as a whole, as Jerusalem. When Jesus said to Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you. He was saying Jerusalem, he was meaning all of you, all the people of Israel, I have longed to gather you. In the same way, he is saying the holy city here in Revelation 11, 2, he is using that general term to refer to all the people under his care. Now, he says then, they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What is the meaning of 42 months? It's simply a reference to the current age. Current age between the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus to heaven, and his return in judgment at the end of all things when he will create a new heaven and a new earth. That is what we are talking about here. Now, again, Revelation 11, 1 is, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Here is what this is saying. The sanctuary of God is safe. I am safe in my spirit. It says, leave the outer court It is given over to the nations. They will trample on that holy city, the people of God, for 42 months. There is no denying in our earth right now that the people of God in some place right now are being trampled on. As we said last week, there are places all over the earth right now where people are meeting in secret under the threat of death. They have to hide Bibles to take them to people because if they are found, they'll be executed. We find all kind of persecution and people facing hardship and suffering and pain and loss for their testimony of Jesus. There's no way to deny that the people of God right now in this earth are not being trampled on. And you see, this is what this is saying. That from the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, Jesus promised you will face suffering. First Peter, he said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes on you. In Revelation, I can't remember which one of the churches, of the seven churches at the beginning, but Jesus basically said, continue on until the end. Some of you are going to face trials, even persecution to death. He said, some of you are going to die because of me. Some of you are going to die. This is what these two verses are saying. That there's a sanctuary of God, the holy temple of God that is safe and secure, and in Him, this temple is built and it will last through eternity. You in Jesus, if you continue to follow Him, walking with Him as a disciple, you are safe for eternity in Him. If you continue to walk with Him. But you see, that doesn't mean that while you are here in this earth, that you might not be trampled on from time to time by the nations. Because when people give themselves to evil, no matter how much you try to protect yourself from it, eventually you deal with the effects of it. But you see, the point of this is to encourage the people of God. First of all, there are two things I want to look at, the encouragement. First of all, that there is a day when all of these things will be made right. That you for a time might be trampled on, or the word in Greek means tread underfoot, that you might be tread under the feet of those who give themselves to evil. You might experience that, and our brothers and sisters all across this world surely are experiencing that right now. But you see, there's a promise. In that the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there are measured, we can be sure that God knows those who are His and take solace in the truth that there is a day where there will be a final and eternal and full separation between that which is evil and that which is holy, righteous, and godly. Again, 1 Peter tells us that we, or 2 Peter says that we look forward to the day of His coming when He will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And you see, this is the reality that has been illustrated from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we see this final separation illustrated. We go back to the Garden of Eden. What happens when Adam and Eve were given this one kind of law of God. This one thing, don't do this one thing. You can have everything else. It is all given to you. The Word of God tells us that God said that He placed them in the garden. They were to have dominion over the garden. They were to rule over all things under God. And God said, you can have all of this, but don't do this one thing. Now, sometimes we have this idea thinking that God creates these arbitrary rules that don't really mean much in the end. Because He's trying to rob us of something. But you see the devastating effects of sin in this earth. So surely when God told them, don't do this one thing, He knew what He was talking about. Because you see the effect. Now, the point though, when they made a decision to give themselves to evil, to make themselves profane, we see in Genesis 3, verse 23, says, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, they had given themselves to evil, and this holy dwelling place of God in the Garden of Eden, they were exiled, cast out of that place. We go on further. We find Ezekiel is given this vision where a man is measuring the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 40, starting in verse 3, it says, this is Ezekiel speaking. He says, he took me, meaning the man took me there. I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord, measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 cubits long, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was one measuring rod thick and one rod high. The man goes on, we're not going to read through all that, the man goes on, he's measuring the perimeter of the temple area, indicating that the wall around the temple is separating the holy from the common. This is what he says then in Ezekiel 42:20. So he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall around it, meaning the perimeter of the temple area, 5 cubits long, 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy from the common. The King James Version says it this way, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. You see, what the man was measuring here in Ezekiel's vision is the temple of God. Again, the New Testament temple is the people of God. But this is illustrating a spiritual reality that there was coming a day when the sacred, the holy things of God would be totally separated fully and eternally from that which was profane. We go on a little farther in the New Testament. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 29. Says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, the word hell in the Greek language is Gehenna. Or the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it was Hinnom. Now, Jesus used this word Gehenna for hell. That was an actual place. I'm not talking about like what we think of as hell. Gehenna was a place, a valley outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. It was an actual location that was right there. So when he said hell to these people, they knew exactly what he was referring to. Now, he was using it to illustrate a deeper spiritual reality. I'm not telling you hell's not real. He was using that to illustrate something, though. You see, Gehenna existed outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, at that time, when Jesus spoke those words, that Gehenna, or in the Old Testament, was called the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna was used basically to burn garbage. The people would take their garbage out there and they would burn it. But you see, there was a deeper spiritual reality than that even. There was deeper history than that even. You go back to the Old Testament, you find that Gehenna or Valley of Hinnom at that time in the Old Testament was a place where there was all kinds of pagan worship outside the city walls of Jerusalem, including child sacrifice to the Old Testament pagan god Molech. So what is Jesus saying here? Go back to the Garden of Eden. When they chose sin, they were cast out of that temple, sanctuary, holy dwelling place of God in the garden. Ezekiel's temple, he's saying, measure the outer walls to separate the holy from the profane. Jesus is saying, again, he goes back. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Or he's saying Gehenna. He's saying it is better for you to take control of this situation spiritually, to get yourself under control, rather than at the end you're cast outside of the city walls. You see, at that time, Jerusalem was considered the dwelling place of God. That's what the Jews saw it as. The temple was there. That's where God's presence was. And if we study that word Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem, when you break it down, means the dwelling place of peace And the word peace means wholeness. So he's saying this holy place of God's presence, the wholeness that humans seek, the peace that humans seek, that is what this city illustrated. And Jesus was saying, if you don't take control of this situation spiritually, eventually you will dwell outside of the city limits in this place where garbage is burned and all kinds of people have been sacrificed and all kinds of immoral acts have been committed over the years. You see, the point is that all through the Word of God, we find this illustration that there is a temple, there is a sanctuary, there is the holy dwelling place of God. God dwells in holiness. He always has and he always will. And nothing in a new heaven and earth will be nothing that is profane in that place. And you see people ask the question then, how could a good God send people to hell? If somebody insists on giving themselves to sin, loving darkness rather than light, if they refuse to allow God to purify them, then God is basically saying, I don't want it to be this way. But you can't enter into the city limits. You can't enter into the walls of this city if you're going to bring anything sinful with you. And sometimes that's hard for us. It's hard for us because you know people that are probably going to face that. But just think of the logic behind it rather than somebody you know for a moment. Why would God allow sin in a new heaven and a new earth? Look around our world. As I've said before, since the late 1980s, there's something like 286,000 unsolved murders just in the U.S. That affects thousands of people. That's not talking about all the abuses that have gone on behind closed doors that people don't know about, or any the other kind of abuses that we do know about. The world is full of darkness. Why would we ever think that a holy God shouldn't do something about it? You see, we live in a culture that wants justice. But the problem is we don't want to trust God to be the one to execute justice. We want to be the ones to make that decision. And if you haven't noticed over human history, we're not very good at it. But you see, this illustrates for the people of God that you will dwell in safety through all eternity, because there is nothing that is evil that will ever be allowed to enter into the city of God, the dwelling place of God. All of that will dwell outside of God's place of dwelling, meaning in hell. Now, here's the consolation, finally. We'll end with this. There are those who will be cast outside the gates of the city of God. However, it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Matthew 22, starting verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed the man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. The king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." You see, here is the illustration. Everything that we find there is exactly what we've talked about today. That there will be none who enter into the wedding banquet between Jesus and his church who are not wearing wedding clothing. It's not going to happen. And the only way you get wedding clothing is through Jesus. That's it. However, this passage tells us he was inviting everyone. He was inviting everyone. But you see, there are many who refuse. There's nobody that's going to be in hell against their will. This is a common objection that we find too. I'm almost done. We're going long. Just a couple minutes, I'll be done. This common objection as well is, how could God send somebody to hell just because they were born in the wrong country and chose the wrong religion? There will not be one person in hell simply because they're born in the wrong place or because they chose the wrong religion. People are in hell because they give themselves to sin. Hear the fullness of what I'm about to tell you before you make a judgment about what I'm about to tell you, because I will explain it. There's not one person in hell simply because they didn't know who Jesus was. People are in hell because of sin. Now, Jesus is the remedy for sin, the only remedy for sin, but I'm saying there's a step behind that that we miss. People are in hell not because God arbitrarily decided, "I don't like you, so you're going to live in this country and eventually you'll be in hell." No, humans are in sin or will be in hell because they make a decision to give themselves to sin. And sin is devastating. Again, you see it all through this earth, the effects of sin. The point is that God invites everyone. Every person, God is inviting them and pleading with them. As we have said before, God said to Israel, he said, "Why do you die, O Israel? Why do you choose this? Why do you choose for yourself death? Why would you make that decision when I'm inviting you to more?" John 3:16, we all know. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes," whoever, whatever person in all the people, God is inviting all people, whoever would make a decision to believe him and trust him, that person shall not perish, but have eternal life in Jesus. The worship team can come up to begin to close. You see, again, God is measuring his temple. He is measuring his holy people, those who give themselves to him in worshiping him in spirit and truth. They are safe in this world, though physically they may experience difficulty and pain and suffering. They can be sure that my eternity in God, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "This light momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that God has for us in Jesus." You see, God is simply saying to you, you're safe if you'll just hold on and just trust me. You might experience difficulty now, but it'll be worth it in the end. You need to pray about anything this morning, come this side. Somebody pray with you. Come this side and pray about yourself. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that your word reveals to us, and Father, we thank you that your people are measured and safe and secure, known and loved and seen by you. Father, while we thank you that there will be a day when all things are made right, when all things that are evil will be cast out of your dwelling place for eternity, we also thank you that you are inviting all people There's not one person who is not invited to that place of your dwelling. Father, we pray that you would help us then to be people who would carry that message as priests, that we would have the opportunity to lead people to know you, that one day they would experience that great moment of standing in your presence in righteousness, holiness, and love for all of eternity. Father, you are good. We love you today. In your name we pray. Amen.